Hello, everybody. I put together some material with the Passover, particularly, and the Days of Unleavened Bread in mind. It's being recorded a little ahead of that, but I'd like to give some material that I hope will be a plus to whatever other material you'll be studying around this first holy day period, particularly the Passover. But a few hours ago, I read something that really is food for thought for us. For those of you who've been around the church a few years, you'll understand that through prophecy, we have been looking very closely at events in the Middle East for a very long time, because prophecy seems to bring our focus down to the Middle East. I mean, ultimately, it's where Christ returns, and that's where the war, great war, takes place. But in the lead up, even before Christ returns, the Middle East is going to be a focal point. We've known that, and we've looked at that for a long time. This morning, as I said, a few hours ago, my attention was drawn to an article in the Wall Street Journal. Now, I'm not a daily reader of the Wall Street Journal. Some of the financial dealings are a little above my head to really grasp and understand. But this seemed a little out of character with the Wall Street Journal. It did catch my attention. The headline is, "War in the Middle East is closer than you think." It didn't say might be closer. It is closer than you think. The subhead to that was, "Russia isn't parked. It's not stopped. It's a development of the war with Ukraine. Iran isn't pacified." In other words, it's going ahead full force with its nuclear program. "And both are coordinating strategies with China." Now, you might want to be contemplating some of the world events at the moment, and I know by mentioning this, I'm dating this Bible study, but I don't think that is a particular problem. But Russia, Iran, and China, particularly if Iran has got nuclear capabilities, is going to become a potent force in the world scene. And given the geography of Russia, China, Iran, you can see a bullseye being painted on the political nation of Israel today. I don't mean the modern nations, the descendant of Israel, but I think we need to keep our minds focused a little more perhaps on what is developing in the Middle East. From what I can gather, I don't believe that all we're being told in the press is true. And we need to dig a little deeper to get down into the truth of it. But the Palestinians will embrace the Iranians if they can use the Iranians to obliterate Israel, which is their stated goal and desire. And we all know that. And America is not being very strong at the moment in terms of supporting Israel, tends to more support the Palestinians. So keep your eye on the Middle East. But it makes this Passover season that much more valuable in terms of focusing our minds on what is going on at the moment in terms of what God is doing. Now, the connection between the Father, Jesus Christ, and us is a very powerful one. And that is reinforced as you took the Passover, or will take the Passover service, depending on when you hear this year. Christ is the important connection, or the important connector, that allows a high degree of oneness with the Father. At this time of year, we spend considerable time thinking about Christ's sacrifice and its implications. And what I want to do with this material is just add a little bit to it. It's not the whole ball of wax, as they say. This is an additional to your thoughts towards this oneness that comes through so powerfully in terms of Christ's sacrifice. In the final hours before his crucifixion, he was totally focused on why he came as a human. The unity of the Father and his creation was weighed very heavy on his mind. Oneness was the forefront. He stated in John chapter 17 and verse 23, getting towards the end of that very focused prayer with his Father, he said, "I in them and you in me." And he's not just talking about the disciples, because earlier he said, he's making it clear that any who are called and brought to him by the Father from that point on is being included in what he's saying here. It's creating a unity between the spiritual and the physical realms that would be a witness to the world, as he says, that the world may know. And it is a very powerful witness in a very divided and fractured world. If God's people could have that oneness of the Elohim family, it would be a very powerful witness. This world desperately needs to know the Father. And of course, that came through in Christ's thinking prior to his crucifixion. It means that we have to leave behind those things which have been developed in us by an environment created by the God of this world. And this way, as we come up to unleavened bread, it's a time where we think about putting things out and putting something in to replace it. And at the same time, we take on the characteristics of Christ that we are putting off and putting on. A process that is essential for God's intended purpose of creating a family. So with this study, what I want to do is look at just one characteristic of God that's exemplified in Christ and therefore to be developed in us. Because Christ, after we are baptized and after we have God's Spirit, lives his life in us through the Holy Spirit. And so if this is exemplified by Christ, it's going to have to be exemplified by us in our lives. Since Christ was the God of the Old Testament, we'll begin in the Old Testament, then move forward to the time when the Holy Spirit becomes available to the human mind. So we're going to back up to Moses to begin with. We're going back to Exodus chapter 33, because Moses had a unique experience with God. I think if any of us had a similar experience, we wouldn't hesitate to say it was a unique experience. He talked with God. And it says, God spoke with him face to face as a man speaks to a friend. That's incredible to consider that Moses had that opportunity to talk with God that way. And Moses asked God if he could see his glory. I mean, that was the tenor of the conversation that Moses felt comfortable to ask, may I see your glory? In Exodus 33 and in verse 18, we see he said, please show me your glory. That's an incredible request of the great supreme God. And in this case, it's exemplified in Jesus Christ, of course. God would said he would show. The response was, yes, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. He continued to say, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So Moses was about to see the character, the nature of God, the goodness, my goodness will pass before you. I'll show you the substance of who and what I am, in other words. So these qualities that we're going to see here expressed by God towards Moses, we will see expressed in Jesus Christ as we come forward. Exodus 34, verse 6, next chapter, says the Lord passed before him, right? So he put him in a cleft in the rock, covered him with his hand because his glory would just fry him. I mean, so God protected him. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. The central quality here, being merciful and gracious, very good, but they lead to the central quality of long-suffering. And that's what I want to focus on a little bit here with the rest of this material. It's really a product of God's mercy and graciousness that he is long-suffering towards us. It's an interesting Hebrew word. It's a derivative of to be angry. As I said, it's a derivative of that. And it refers to the nose. The Hebrew word of interest here is af. It refers to the nose and particularly to the act of breathing rather than the actual organ itself. Anger as expressed in the appearance of the nostrils. And when somebody's angry, they're breathing hard. So the thought is, and I'll take this from the theological word book rather than make it up myself, that God takes a deep breath as he holds his anger in abeyance. Long-suffering, God takes a deep breath and holds his anger in abeyance. There are many times when God gets angry that is completely justified anger on God's part, but there are many accounts of where he withholds that anger. He is long of breath, long suffering. Come over to example in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. In verse 15 of Nehemiah 9, I'm going to read down through verse 21 here. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water out of the rock for their thirst. You told them to go in to possess the land which you have sworn to give them. Right? So this is God's plan. What he was, he's being gracious. He's being merciful to his people. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Now here is a situation where, if we read it correctly, God had every right to be angry with these people for what he was doing with them and their response. They turned their back on him. But it says here he was slow to anger, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is our God that brought us up out of the land of Egypt and worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them day by day, or lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. But you gave your good spirit to instruct them, did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." Dropping down to verse 30 here in the same flow of the story, in verse 30, "Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are a God, gracious and merciful." A very important aspect of God's long-suffering, and so we sort of cut it down a little bit, enough though to get the flow and the feeling of God's graciousness and Israel's rebelliousness. What is the key? Well, as we came down through over verse 26, we didn't stop there, but it says, "Cast your law behind their back," right? God gave them his law, he gave them a covenant, he gave them promises, wonderful blessings, and they just got rid of it. They didn't want anything to do with it. So you drop down to verse 29, and we get a very good definition of why God is long-suffering, that you might bring them back to your law. That's why God is long-suffering. God allows space for repentance. And he did that many times here with the nation of Israel. Psalm 86. Of course, Israel misread God's long-suffering as permission to continue to do some of the things that they were doing. But that's human nature, isn't it? 86 and verse 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." Now, this is a quality of God that is a beautiful quality, but it's for our good. He expresses it for our good. The long-suffering, well, what does that do for God? Well, essentially nothing. It's just a characteristic of who and what he is. But when he expresses it, it becomes a great benefit to whoever is expressing it to. Psalm 103 and in verse 6, it tells us that the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. For he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. God's long-suffering is associated with mercy, and it equates with pity, as we read here. Mercy in verse 11 and pity in verse 13. It means to have compassion or empathy. So it says here, he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. That is mercy and that is pity, that he understands and he can put himself in our shoes and understand some of the things that we're going through and experiencing. And this is the being who was God, who was with God, and became human, knowing that we needed a Savior. Now, you might want to take some time, I won't do it here with this particular study, to look at Psalm 136, but it's interesting, tying mercy and pity in here, in Psalm 136, it's a song, and it has a refrain to every verse, and that is, his mercy endures forever. What I think you might want to take a little time in your own personal time to look at is verse 10 through verse 22, because in that section, really what we have is the plan of salvation as acted out by Israel. And every verse, every statement is backed up with, his mercy never fails. In verse 10, to him who struck Egypt in their firstborn. So there you've got the original Passover service and the freedom being given to Israel to come out of Egypt. He brought out Israel from among them. He made Israel pass through the midst of the sea, it talks about here. He overthrew Pharaoh and his army. You come on down to the various kings of the areas that Israel passed through on their journey. Talks about the Amorites, talks about Og, king of Bashan, comes down to and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. And moving Israel into the promised land was a type of the kingdom of God. But after every point being made here, his mercy endures forever. It's a wonderful, maybe you just want to spend a little time, think about that yourself. It's a plan of salvation being laid out, and it's a merciful act of God that he has not lost patience with humankind. And he's very, very compassionate for our lot in life, so to speak. From Egypt to the land of promise, God's long-suffering is in display here. Now, let's just break this down for a moment, if we could. What can we get a little more specific about? What does this do for us, this long-suffering of God? Well, firstly, God's long-suffering provides hope. The long-suffering that God exhibits towards mankind, you got the example of Israel, provides hope. Hope is in the space for repentance. God always allows enough space for repentance. He's not so harsh and cruel that one foot over the line and he slams you. He will warn, he'll give every opportunity for somebody to come to repentance, and did with Israel over and over and over. Look at Jonah. Jonah 1. Let's pick up more or less an example here. Jonah 1 and verse 5. No, 1, verse 2. Book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So here is a situation where I would say God would be justified in what he's going to do. He's going to wipe out Nineveh. And I think with good justification. It's not an evil act. It's a just act on God's part. But it just tells you the wickedness has come up before me. In chapter 3 and verse 5, So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, I don't think Jonah was expecting this particular response. Well, he wasn't expecting this response, but this is the response of the people. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, you know, declare a fast throughout the city. And God saw their works, verse 10, that they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster, and he had said that he'd bring upon them, and he did not do it. He gave them space for repentance, and in this case, they took the graciousness of God and did something about it. So God withheld what he had intended to do. God took a deep breath and held his anger in abeyance. Even though his anger was justified, he was long-suffering with the people of Nineveh. And this godly characteristic is going to be on display in the future. So you might want to look at Joel. I think I'm going the wrong direction here, but the book of Joel in chapter 2, verse 1. This is future because come down to the day of the Lord, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. All right, so here is a situation coming up in the future. What is God wanting? Is it just an expression of his anger? He can't hold back his wrath. In verse 12, now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. We just saw that example. God is very responsive to repentance. Very responsive to repentance, where something wrong is being put out and something right is being put in, just in its simplest sense. Another factor that I could read into this here is that God's long-suffering serves as a warning. It serves as a warning. It's wrapped up in the space that God gives for repentance. He wants something to be produced. Not just bringing something to an end. He wants something positive to take place. Numbers chapter 14. The book of Numbers chapter 14. Verse 11. Now the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Justified anger is what I'm calling this. That is not wrong. God does not do something that is not just. So it's justified for him to go ahead and carry that out. But in verse 17, Moses is interceding on behalf of the people. Now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And then he goes on to say, you know, if you just wipe these people out, what kind of an example is that to everybody round about? The people you're trying to give a good example to are going to say, well, we want nothing to do with that God. And so he intercedes. These people had space to repent, but they didn't. They didn't take the opportunity, right? They didn't heed the warning that God had given them. These people, you know, a representative of carnality, I suppose you could say. In Ezekiel chapter 33, we see Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that in the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's the attitude of long-suffering. That's what God wants. That's why he expresses long-suffering as a characteristic or an attribute of his nature. The intent of God's heart is very clear. It's not weakness on his part. He's wanting a positive result after he expresses long-suffering. But we need to understand that space is not grace, right? Don't misread God's long-suffering as approval. Maybe I'm stepping ahead a little bit early here, but we need to be very careful that, you know, sometimes we know we've crossed the line and there's not a thunderbolt, there's not a lightning strike, nothing happens, but we've crossed the line, nothing happens. So it's easier to cross the line the second time, easier the third time. And before long, you're on the other side of the line, but your life hasn't come to an end. You're not, you know, a piece of ash on the ground, and you can misread God's long-suffering. So let us bring it forward into the New Testament. As you would expect, the Greek gives exactly the same understanding of long-suffering. It's using, obviously, a Greek word, makrothumia, meaning long temper, long temper. In reference to God, the same understanding is carried forward. Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? They were not heeding the long-suffering, God's long-suffering. They were reading into it that they can do license instead of grace, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God expresses long-suffering on a personal basis here rather than national. That's one difference already we can see from the Old Testament to the New Testament. All of the examples we read in the Old Testament were essentially towards the nation of Israel. When it comes to the New Testament, you can say it's towards the church, but it's more towards the individuals that make up the church. Romans 9 and in verse 20. Romans 9 and verse 20. Will a thing form say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory, right? So God's expression of, he could have, this is what I'm saying, it's the reading of it here is, he could have exercised his anger, he had good reason to, but he exercised long-suffering instead. And here, of course, he's trying to bring the Gentiles into the scope of the plan of salvation. What if the circumstances justified God's anger, but rather he takes a deep breath and holds his anger in abeyance? He makes known the more important aspects of his glory and mercy. However, as we factor in Christ's death and our reconciliation, we must factor in the same character attribute to ourselves. The obvious are the fruits of the Spirit. And this is why around this time of Passover and unleavened bread, we need to think about some of these things, because we have a new life that Christ has given us through his death, through his sacrifice, through his resurrection. And some of these characteristics, we just don't stand back and say, well, that's God. It's Christ in us. These characteristics you and I have got to learn to develop. In Galatians 5, verse 22, we need to read that just to define that it is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, it mentions love, joy, peace, all these things flow from God, long-suffering, right there, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so on. Colossians 1, verse 11. Colossians 1 and verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, and he's talking about us as human beings, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. This is we've got to be fruitful in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. So now we see long-suffering is not just a quality of God. It's to be a quality that you and I So I'd like to, at this point, just give you a little quote out of Vine's expository. It says, "Long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger and is associated with mercy." That's talking to us. It's not talking about Jesus Christ. We have got to have this quality of self-restraint. I think, as I began this message by referring to a headline out of the Wall Street Journal, I think we're living in a society that is going to test our patience to the nth degree. It's going to be very easy for us not to exhibit self-restraint, because there are going to be a lot of things around us going on, maybe happening to us, that justify anger. And anger of itself isn't wrong. It's how it's handled, how it's dealt with. But there's going to be a lot of things in this world that are so anti-God and so anti-God's way of life that you and I are going to have a hard time with it. We are, probably already, but it's only going to intensify. So we need to think about this quality of long-suffering, keep the ability to take a deep breath and not just respond straight off with anger. In 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 12, 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 12, "I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Therefore, although I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor, glory, for ever and ever. Amen." So God's dealing with Paul showed a pattern that you and I could be deeply encouraged by, because he says, I'm the chief. You know, we all know what Paul did when he was named Saul, how he treated the people of God and killed them and persecuted them and so on. And so he said, we look at how God dealt with him, God's long suffering, and be encouraged that God is willing to give us the same degree of long-suffering. Christ's long-suffering offers mercy to each one of us. This is a great source of hope for us, or you can turn around the other way. Hope helps us be long-suffering. Back in Romans again, chapter 5, Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." So here we can see, even though we have been justified by faith, we are going to experience tribulations, because those difficult times develop characteristics, strong godly characteristics within us. But what helps us? Hope. The hope does not disappoint. Right? It doesn't take away the tribulations. It doesn't take away the hardness of perseverance and character and so on. But hope helps us see beyond that which is just going on, which is hard to bear, that which will produce anger perhaps in us. Hope allows us to see a purpose, really, of what's going on here, And what's going on here is, as I said, going to intensify, because that's just what the Bible says. That's what God says. We're going to go through tough times. Are you going to get angry? Or are you going to take a deep breath and hold that anger in and allow God to do his work? Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. But then it talks about the creation subject to futility, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And you can wrap all kinds of things up in here in the creation itself, human life, the world, you know, all of this hardness of being a physical human being in a deteriorating satanic world. But hope lifts you out of that, as it says here. We are saved in this hope. For hope that is seen is not hope. But what does one still hope for? What it sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And these things flow in together. Hope of the glory to be revealed lifts us above the suffering of the present time. We don't get angry. We don't get upset with God because something negative is happening within our lives. The long-suffering that we put into practice as a result of Christ's sacrifice and our receiving God's Spirit lets us see with hope. And hope encourages us to be long-suffering. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. So how important is that? Well, verse 15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Space for us to get our act together, to respond to, you know, here we are coming up to Passover and unleavened bread. We're examining ourselves. We're looking at ourselves. We're realizing there are still changes that need to be made. And so God gives us space to deal with these things. It's not open-ended. There is a time coming when these things will move in and God will say, time, that's enough. You've had enough time, but it will be enough time. That's the point. God is not willing that any should perish. We will all have the experience of God's long-suffering so that we can produce good fruit. It's an attribute of God that he extends to us to enable us to be motivated to value the salvation that we have through Christ. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, or lazy, as the margin says, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word here is makrothuma, long-suffering. Through faith and long-suffering, inherit the promises. Let's be mindful as we are in these days to think about what it means, I in them and you in me. It means that the long-suffering of God becomes a character attribute that you and I are to have. Draw from God's long-suffering to fuel our personal ability to overcome, to change, to develop. But I just wanted to add a little bit to this time of the year. It's not an extensive study, but I'm just hoping that as you think about Passover, you are examining yourselves. You are thinking more deeply about the personal aspect of this season. And in it is some incredible promises for us as far as eternal life in God's family is concerned. But we've got some space here and we need to use it. And we need to realize that it's closing in. No, may I go back to just that headline again? War in the Middle East is closer than you think. And you add to that the suddenness that Jesus Christ talked about in Matthew 24, everything's going to come together quickly, then we need to use this space that we've got. We need to be people who can hold our temper, not get angry and just fly off the handle quickly. And like I say, I think the environment around us lends itself to that, promoting that. We need to take a deep breath and just slowly contemplate the situation and let God handle it. Have faith, trust, and in hope, look forward to Christ's return very, very soon. So I wish you all a meaningful Passover and days of unleavened bread.